You should have four more wonderful sheets for your catalogs of maps and things. The first one, no reason. You can do whatever you want to with it. But I bought a new book I'll tell you about in a moment that I just had a fantastic time reading this week. But he had one of the best shots of Constantinople. We talked about it and talked about it and talked about it. The great empire of Constantinople. In fact, let me give you a quote by a historian in regard to Constantinople and the greatness of that city that you're looking at. It says, this is by a historian, he said, "All those who had never seen Constantinople before gazed very intently at the city, having never imagined there could be so fine a place in all the world." And the city, of course, was the city of the emperors of the Eastern Roman Empire. And that gives you a little idea. We're not going to go into any of those things around there. But if you're reading and have an interest in some area of history and have an interest to see the city, and, well, you've got a picture of it. Not everybody has a picture of Constantinople. All right. The second one I copied because I think it's one of the better maps that you can keep in regard to Asia Minor. This is at the time, as it says, of the First Crusade, but also the whole historical era. It gives you a good perspective of where everything is. Point out just a few things in regard to where things are. If you look over in the far right, you'll see in the dark bold print, Jezreel. Well, if you look just above that, you'll see Edessa. That's the city that caused the Third Crusade. Remember, the Muslims had captured that, and it put the whole country into shock. That's the area that was captured. So you get a fairly good idea of that, and you can see why it would take so long for them to travel across from the various places, from Bulgaria all the way across, and the Franks and Germany and all of the French and the people, the area that they had to travel through and in order to get over to the area of Palestine. So it just points out a few things. Some of the biblical cities are given to you there. And so you have a little perspective of things in that regard. The third one deals with Palestine. And I like this when it gives you a very good feel, because I know that sometimes the maps that I draw are very deceptive of where everything is. And you can get a very good barometer from this map at really how far down everything really is. For an example, if you look at the bold print in the lower part of the map, you'll see Galilee. Well, if you come down, you can find Jericho and Jerusalem. In fact, if you can't find Jerusalem, it's the last word on your map. South part of the bottom part of your map, you'll see Jerusalem. And come right on up to that line pointing to where it is located. I'm saying that's where the name is. And then you come up, you'll see the dot. Well, that's the Sea of the Dead Sea. Come on up a little bit, and you see the Sea of Galilee. And then you get to see how much land there is from the Sea of Galilee all along the coast, all the way up. And if you look up at the right-hand corner of your map, again, you'll see the city of Edessa, the same city, the city we've talked about, and gives you a very good perspective of where everything lies. And if you were reading in detail the Crusades, this would be a very good map, because it has nearly all of the important cities as far as Saladin is concerned, the Muslims, and that activity. The last map, I think, is self-explanatory also. This is the Mongol Empire. Again, I wanted to include it to give you a perspective of the way everything looks. You can see Damascus. If you look over near the Mediterranean coast, the far corner, left-hand side, 9 o'clock area of your map, you'll see Damascus, Cairo, the city of Acre, which we're going to get into a little bit tonight, and then come on across, and you begin to see how everything is. If you'll come across, you'll see Baghdad. Just come straight across from Damascus a little bit down, and you'll see Baghdad. That's just on the border of the Mesopotamia Valley. And keep coming across the Mongol Empire. And some of these are still making news today. You go on over to 3 o'clock on your map over on the right-hand side. You see Peking and where all of this is. So it gives you a feel of where everything is. And this is why the Chinese army is going to march across during the time of the attack of Jerusalem and prior to the Second Advent. So this gives you, I thought, a very good perspective of how everything is laid out as far as the empire of the Persian and Mongol Empire. Well, those are maps that you can keep and do with as you see fit. Now, this week, I came across a fantastic, if one of you, I'm sorry I haven't sparked more interest, but one of you have asked about a reading. This one volume is very, very well done. I like the way he writes. The historical accuracy seems to be there. And I've skipped through most of the book and just to pick up things and then going back now and reading it. But it's by Anthony Bridge, B-R-I-D-G-E, and it's simply called The Crusades. So if you want one volume, he writes colorfully and not boring. It's very good insight to everything, and it's just one volume that is very good on the Crusades. And I just picked it up at Taylor's, totally by accident. It's one of my favorite places just to walk around through, and I tried Tom Thumb, couldn't pick up any girls there, so I decided to go over to Taylor's and see if I could pick up some books. And but it is a very good one volume, and I'm going to read just a little bit of it from tonight from his writings, and you get to pick up how he deals. I'm sorry about the air conditioning. It went out. It always does, and we have a very heavy rain, and we'll have them out here tomorrow, so Tuesday night we'll be back in shape. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. Once again, Heavenly Father, we do appreciate the opportunity, the time to assemble ourselves and study these things, to grasp an understanding that Jesus Christ is indeed in control of history. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, remember last week we dealt with just a little bit of what's going on with Richard the Lionheart. He was the leader of the Third Crusade, one of the leaders of the Third Crusade. I gave you their names, the three great leaders. It is very important in that fact that there were three great, strong leaders, and it failed. In fact, none of the Crusades succeeded. And again, it's just a very popular time of history, but as far as Christianity is concerned, it really isn't that glamorous at all, because nothing really wonderful happened for us. Roman Catholicism gained in its power and in its influence. Christianity had a very black mark placed upon it. The Muslims gained even more impact in the world. Nothing really good from the divine perspective ever came out of the Crusades. But we're dealing with, you recall, Eleanor and of Aquitaine, and how she was married to Henry II of England after being married to Louis VII of France. And she was the mother of Richard the Lionheart, and also John of England, and we took up a few things dealing with John of England. John of England is, you'll recall, Bob Fiennes' great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. How many greats are in there? And it's his grandfather. He has a direct descendant through John of England. This takes us into this era that we're studying. I'd like to read you just a little bit from the Bridges book. And this isn't going to be too difficult for listening and reading. I know sometimes you read and you get lost and bored, really. Someone was telling me they went to some type of a seminar, and the guy read the entire speech, and it was boring as it could be. And usually read speeches are boring, but I think you'll appreciate some of the things in this if you'll listen to what we have happening. When news of the disaster in the Holy Land reached Europe, it was greeted with horror. Now, that is the taking of Edessa. The king of Sicily dressed himself in sackcloth as a sign of mourning. Pope Urban III was already a sick man, died of shock. And everywhere people crowded into churches and cathedrals to pray that God's anger should be turned away. No doubt his people had sinned against him, but now they would show him how sorry they were. But their horror was tinged with no result. They could hardly believe that such an appalling calamity could have befallen the entire Christian community in Palestine with such suddenness. At one moment, travelers were returning with stories of the strength and the splendor of the kingdom of Jerusalem and of what luxurious lives its citizens were enjoying. And at the next, they were told that the holy city itself had fallen to the infidel. The true cross had been lost. It was impossible to believe that the whole edifice built so painfully and laboriously over the years by the crusaders had been smashed in a few disastrous days. Saladin had just taken Jerusalem. And that only a few refugees in the coastal city of Tyre and elsewhere had somehow managed to survive. Pope Urban was succeeded by Gregory VIII, an amiable monk, who immediately issued an appeal for a new crusade, promising all those who took the cross that their sins would be forgiven. You think the popes understand the gospel? That their sins would be forgiven and that they would go to heaven if they were killed. He died less than 2 months later while trying to make peace between the Pisans and the people of the Genoese people, in order that the two cities might be free to join the Crusades. Clement III, a conciliatory man who had been born in Rome, was elected to take his place, and no one had ever needed a conciliatory nature more than he. For the Pisans and the Genoese were not only the people in Europe, were not the only people in Europe fighting one another. Wherever you looked, people were at odds. This is why they needed the crusade, the Roman Catholic Church. And until they could be persuaded to make it peace, it was not much use trying to persuade them to go to the aid of the Christians of Palestine, or what was left of it. The king of Sicily was at war with the Byzantines, but this was of little importance compared with the plight of England and France. For Henry II of England was almost permanently at war with Philip Augustus of France. As head of the Plantagenet family, Henry ruled a larger part of France than King Philip did. He was Duke of Normandy, Brittany, and Aquitaine, the court of Anjou, Maine, and Ponthieu. This alone made the relationship between the two men extremely difficult, even in rare intervals of peace. Between them, they watched each other with deep suspicion, for such knew that the other would invade his land at a moment's notice if he was given the smallest excuse to do so. Neither would have been surprised if his rival had taken the offensive without any cause at all. Matters were made worse by Henry's two sons. Richard the Lionheart and John were loyalists who, to say the least, less than predictable. Richard, especially, was prone to change sides and fight with fine impartiality, first with his father against the French king, and then, when it suited him, with Philip Augustus against his father. So that's the type of man. Wherever there's a good war, you'll find Richard. It was not until after the death of Henry II in 1189 that the kings of England and France were ready to join the crusade. Now, I told you about Frederick Barbarossa. Listen to this. The German emperor... I'm really impressed with this man. I have to do some more reading. But it says, the German Emperor Frederick Barbarossa was ready sooner. In his late 60s, he had been on the throne for over 30 years, and although he had by no means had a peaceful reign, by the time of Saladin's triumph in the east, he had overcome his enemies at home and abroad. The Well family, headed by his great rival, Henry the Lion, Duke of Saxony, and Bavaria, had been tamed. The Lombard cities, which had revolted against him, had been pacified, and Pope Alexander III, with which whom he had been at odds, had died. Both as the elders, if you live long enough, all your enemies will die. Both as the elder statesman of Europe and as a man, Frederick Barbarossa was enormously respected. As a young man, he had dazzled his contemporaries, for he had seemed to be endowed with all the virtues. By the way, the reason I want to read this, not only for the leadership, but the type of people, of why you can pick out different periods of history and appreciate them and read about them. Because people make history. History doesn't make people. And these are the type of things that that come about when you have these type of men. As a young man, he had dazzled his contemporaries, for he had seemed to be endowed with all the virtues. He was brave to the point of fearlessness, intelligent, decisive, and possessed an untiring energy, which, by the way, seems to characterize great men of history. An untiring energy. While physically, he was well-built, attractive, with fair skin, curly reddish hair, and a beard, and a face which was perpetually smiling. Although by the time of the Third Crusade, he was nearly 70, he had lost nothing of his charm. He was still as vigorous as many men half his age. More than any other Western European monarch since Charlemagne, he embodied the ideal of the medieval kingship. And when he took the cross in the spring of 1188, a great wave of enthusiasm swept over Europe. An Englishman, William of Newburgh, was so carried away that he referred to him as our emperor. Now, I'm skipping some parts because I just don't have time, and you're get laden if I read more, but it deals with some things that dealt with the German emperor. He had trouble traveling across. The Byzantine Empire was ruled by a real nerd, and he caused battles that should not have been caused with Frederick, and it just was one problem after another. At the beginning of the June, the Crusades began the long descent. Mountainous area onto the coastal plains, and Frederick rode ahead of his army with a small group of friends and guards, reaching the banks of the river Salaf before the others. No one knows for certain what happened next. It may be that the old emperor was thrown from his horse into the river and was stunned, or he may have been swept away by a current as he tried to fight the water, the weight of his armor preventing him from swimming to safety. All that is known for sure is that he was drowned, almost 70 years of age, leading his army. His death was a shattering blow to his followers. At this point, wrote a man from Cologne in despair, at this sad news, our pen is still and our story finished. The great crusade was finished too. With their leader dead, the Germans were like sheep without a shepherd. I won't read the rest. It goes through what happened to his army. They never really were able. They, by the way, they took his body on into Palestine. They soaked it in vinegar, took him on into Palestine, kept getting defeated and dying of disease and all kinds of problems. They buried him in a cathedral somewhere in northern Palestine. Dropping down, fortunately for them, by the time that the great German crusade had collapsed, the French and English kings were on their way. Philip Augustus was 24 at the time. I like the description. Listen to the contrast of personalities. It says, Philip Augustus was 24 at the time, a dull and rather unimpressive young man who was blind in one eye and personally untidy. He had no love of war, was timid rather than brave, and hated ostentation, had no taste for the arts, and led a simple and unpretentious life. But as a politician, he was both wiser and more cunning than his English rival, Richard. Richard, who was 32 years old, was his antithesis. The most gifted member of a gifted family, fortune and heredity had combined to endow him with a superb physique, a galaxy of talents, with the figure of a Greek god. He was tall, immensely strong, fair-haired, and so handsome that he fascinated both his friends and his enemies, while at the same time captivating everyone by his charm of manner and of courage. He was a good general, had unbounded energy, loved the pomp and the glamour of his knightly office, was a genuine lover of poetry and music, but he was also a man of some psychological instability, tending to fly from one emotional extreme to the other. Some people have suggested that he may have been a homosexual. By the way, I talked to Bob about that, and he said absolutely not. He said Richard was not a homosexual at all. It was just that the one reason is that this came up. In fact, he's going to mention the idea of it. But Bob said that he just loved war, and women got in the way of war, and he didn't get involved in promiscuity like so many other military people. He loved to be around men and to fight, to drink, and to do whatever. And so this thing was started by his critics. But Bob said under no circumstances was he a homosexual, and in fact he marries a beautiful woman. And just to fill you in on that aspect. Some people have suggested that he may have been homosexual, although the nearest, the most eminent modern historian of the period has come to suggesting such an ideal has been to say that Richard's taste did not lie in the direction of marriage, which does not necessarily imply the same thing. And, of course, he did marry Berengaria. Berengaria, wonderful feminine name. She was a princess, by the way. His gravest fault was a temper which drove him occasionally to do violent and cruel things with a callousness which was in contrast to his normal generosity and gallantry. But even if he had his faults, both during his lifetime and long afterwards, he was a favorite hero of poets and romantists and men of all nationalities, English, French, German, Turkish, and Arab, have looked back on him as the man who came nearest to embodying the romantic ideal of medieval chivalry, while Saladin personified all that was most noble and generous in the faith of Islam. And there is some truth in this popular view of the two men. Philip of France, Richard of England, having made peace after the death of Henry II, agreed to go on a joint crusade together. They did so. So largely because neither trusted the other. Well, I won't go on with this, but they have a lot of problems, these two men, one a weakling, the other, of course, Richard, skipping over. With peace restored, Richard, by the way, the part that I'm leaving out is rather interesting. It deals with when Richard arrives at one of the places they're meeting. He's in a very bad temper. I like the description. Philip arrived in the island first, and then it says later, Richard arrived mad, enraged, and they had all kinds of problems. With peace restored and Richard in a better temper. I like the way the man writes. It gives you a feel, and at the same time, the history. At a better temper, the two kings decided to spend the winter in Sicily. They did not sail for Palestine until the spring of 1191. Philip leaving at the end of March, Richard 10 days later. The French king had an uneventful voyage, reaching Tyre in mid-April. While his arrival delighted everyone and put new heart into them all, they had to wait very long time for help to reach them, and the German fiasco, Barbarossa's fiasco, after the death of Frederick Barbarossa, had been a dreadful disappointment, but at last help on the scale they had all prayed for had arrived. Knowing that Richard was on his way to join them, people began to believe that perhaps fortune had at least decided to smile on them once again. Richard's voyage was far from uneventful. You get the difference in the two men all the way through. See, he says that Philip's arrival was very uneventful. And then the next paragraph, Richard's voyage was far from uneventful. It lasted longer than anyone had ever expected. The ship gets blown over on the island of Cyprus. I'd love to read it to you. You'll have to get the book and read it. And then he decides to conquer the island, get married on the island. And then after he got married, decided to conquer the island, gets into another great battle. Just a very colorful figure of history. Philip Augustus, had a number of enormous and highly efficient siege weapons built, two of which had been nicknamed by the soldiers God's Own Sling and the Wicked Neighbor. But he was not an aggressive man, and his presence had done little to inspire the troops. You know, you can just imagine him standing out there. Well, I guess we'll get ready to attack if we have to. All right. It says, but his presence did little to inspire the troops. Richard had not been there 24 hours before he had put new heart into everyone by his mere presence among them. Unfortunately, both he and Philip fell ill soon after his arrival. Richard was forced to keep to his bed for some time, his mouth and throat covered with sores, but he continued to direct operations from his tent. He had assumed command of the Christian army on reaching Akron on the coast, and no one had questioned his right to do so. During his illness, it became evident that it had been wise to accept his command, for he pursued hostilities with far more vigor from his sick bed than Philip Augustus had ever done in full health. And then he developed some of the things between the two men in the taking of Akron. Fascinating story, the taking of Acre. He tells how they would stop fighting. The Crusaders and the Muslims, they were so interested in each other, the Christians and the Islamic people, they would actually stop. All right, we fought enough, we're tired. They would take a day or part of a day and eat together and talk. Well, what do you believe and what do we believe? And they would eat and talk. I wish I could read it. It's just humorous. And then they would have their boys that would be coming along, the armor bearers, and shine everything up. They would let the boys get out and wrestle, and they would make bets on the boys as they would wrestle, and they would talk theology, and they would talk, you know, whatever men talk about in war. You know what they talk about. And then they'd say, okay, it's time to get back to war, and they'd go back to their respective sides and proceed to fight again. Really interesting insights, things like that. Well, Acre was captured finally. As always, as soon as the Crusaders had won the battle, they began to quarrel among themselves. This I've told you. Every time the Crusaders won, they were always fighting among themselves for Jerusalem, for whatever. They squabbled over presidents and over who should live where and who should rule. People would take sides. Richard supported King Guy, the king of Jerusalem, and then he gets into all of that stuff. Philip Augustus, jumping down, Philip Augustus did not like war, did not like Richard, and did not like the Holy Land, where he had been ill almost continually since his arrival. He had done his duty as a Christian, and that was enough. Richard was afraid. Philip's going to go home. Richard was afraid that what Philip might do to the English lands in France when he got home, tried to persuade him to stay, but he was persistent. On 31 July, he sailed out of Acre on the first stage of his journey home. And so that goes on a little bit, jumping around here. Here's another interesting area. Having rid himself of the Muslim prisoners, by the way, what just happened was Richard and Saladin got into a squabble over some trade, you know, prisoners trade and all this kind of thing. So Richard just took about several thousand of the enemy, men, women, and children, and just took them out into an area and ordered their execution. 2,500 men, women, men together with their wives and children, just took them out and slaughtered them. It's the kind of thing that the era was common. And so that caused greater fight and hatred. Having rid himself of the Muslim prisoners, executing them, at the end of August, Richard led his men out against Saladin. With the English fleet guarding his right flank, he marched south. While the enemy harassed him as best they could on the left, the weather was extremely hot, and some of the English soldiers fell and fainted. This is why I'm reading this, in case you ever want to be a straggler in the angelic conflict. Many of the English soldiers fell out or fainted, only to be killed at once by the Muslim cavalry. Stragglers are always killed when you straggle behind. So you're either casualty or you keep marching with the army. The Muslims were drawn up across the coastal plain. They had many more. By the way, this deals with what I told you last week, that Bobby said the reason no one was able to really capture and defeat the Saladin army was because they were light infantry, hit and move fast. Listen, the Muslims were drawn up across the coastal plain. They had many more cavalrymen than the Christians, but they were lightly armed, mounted on fast little Arab ponies, while the Christian knights, though they were fewer, were heavily armored and mounted on horses with limbs like tree trunks. And then he goes through a description of that type of activity that gives you a little more insight. The battle is quite fascinating, very interesting how Richard just, he had great ability in battle. He was, as Bob said, he was a genius in strategy and in logistics, and knowing when to hit and this type of thing, and that's how he won his battles. And everybody kept wanting him to, he would fight by units, and they kept saying, let the cavalry go sooner, and he wouldn't do it, and he held back, and then the right time he'd let them go, and the enemy would be defeated. Just a brilliant military personnel of history. After the battle, Richard marched south to Jaffa, where he repaired the fortifications and made sure of a strong base on the coast where his fleet would be safe. Saladin, who had expected him to make dash to Jerusalem. I don't want to read that. I had this marked to read you the war, but we'll just have to go by that. The next whole rest of the year, winter period, they're just talking. They negotiate. In fact, Richard tells one of the... tell Saladin's brother that his sister, Richard's sister, would marry the brother of Saladin. When she heard that, she said, I will not marry a Muslim bum, and you're crazy. So he had to back off, and but it was all right because the Muslim didn't want to marry a Christian woman either, and so they just sat down and had a good meal. That's what it says. I love it. Well, my sister doesn't want to marry you. Well, I don't want to marry her. Well, let's sit down and have a big meal. And so they sat down and had a wonderful meal. Then the season's over, and he tries to make his one march on Jerusalem. He started in November. It didn't work. It's too cold. He had to go back to the coastline. That's Richard's first attempt to move toward Jerusalem and take the city. Remember, Third Crusade is a total collapse, even though it's the most well-known. Richard received news from home that his brother, John Lachlan, was engaged in treasonable negotiations with the King of France, so he knew that he had to get home, so he's got that on his mind now while still trying to take Jerusalem, moving way over. On one of those expeditions, as Richard's horse topped the hill, there, away to the southeast, across a marble landscape, grappled with olive trees and pomegranates, lay Jerusalem in the distance, its domes and towers shining in the sun. It was the nearest that Richard was destined ever to get to the holy city. And as if he knew it, he covered his face so as not to gaze on a sight so long desired and yet so unattainable. For 3 weeks, the army of Richard, the army, lay at Tibet Nabah without doing much. Many people longed to advance on Jerusalem, whatever the dangers might be. Now listen, but Richard was too good a soldier not to realize that an attack on the city would do little more than satisfy the romantic longing in every man's heart without serving any useful military purpose, and he refused to give the order to advance. But his frustrating inactivity ended 20 June, and it's ended because what he does, he attacks a little caravan bringing supplies, not a little one, a large caravan bringing supplies to Saladin, that his army decided was okay, and so they left it. Richard finally abandoned any idea of attacking Jerusalem and ordered his army to retreat to the coastal city Jaffa. After his abortive expedition against Jerusalem, Richard resumed negotiations for peace once more, but the future of the city of Ascalon, which Saladin had demolished and Richard had rebuilt, proved to be the obstacle of agreement. Saladin was prepared to agree so many things, but not to the inclusion of Ascalon. Let's see if we can move down. But on the 27th of July, Saladin was smarting from the loss of Duran and from his recent defeats, saw an opportunity for revenge. Moving quickly down the coast from Jerusalem, he launched a sudden attack at Jaffa. The garrison was taken completely by surprise, and although the Christian soldiers fought with their accustomed bravery, the odds against them were too heavy, and after 3 days, they surrendered. When Richard heard the news, he reacted with a mixture of speed, calculation, inspired boldness, which was to typify him at his very best. With the help of the Genoese and the Pisans, he sailed at once from Acre, while his army marched south by land as far as it could. He arrived 4 days later. He's coming by boat now. And at the sight of his ships, the Christian garrison grabbed their arms again, launched a violent attack on Saladin's men, who fought back angrily. They outnumbered the Franks, and it began to look as though they were bound to prevail once again. But at this juncture, a priest leaped from the city wall and, running down the beach into the sea, swam out to Richard's ship. It was easily recognizable, you'd know that, for it was painted bright red. And it had a prow carved in the shape of a dragon's head. On reaching it, the swimmer climbed aboard and told the king that the battle in the city was going badly for the Christians. It was the first that Richard had heard that of any battle within the city, and he decided immediately to go to their aid, in spite of the fact he had only a handful of knights and a few hundred infantrymen with him. To the horror of the sailors, he ordered them to row their ships to the beach, and as soon as he felt the keel of his own ship on the sand, he leaped into the water, waded ashore at the head of his men. The Muslims were taken by surprise, and Richard attacked with such bravery and dash, fighting in person at the spearhead of his attack, that Saladin's men were routed, spilling out of the city in panic and fleeing for their lives. They did not stop their running until 5 miles away. The recapture of Jaffa was almost the last of Richard's exploits in Palestine. But Saladin forced one more battle on him, and it proved to be a memorable one. After his men had fled into confusion, this is the end of the crusade, so let me finish this. After his men had fled in confusion from Jaffa, Saladin had soon learned how small a force Richard had at his disposal during the battle, since the main crusader army was still had not passed Caesarea. Saladin decided to attack the English king before the reinforcements could reach him. On the night of 4 August, Saladin led the Muslim army as quietly as possible to within striking distance of the Christian camp just outside of the walls of Jaffa, and there drew them up on for an attack at dawn the next day. But luckily, a soldier had strolled out. I'll never get mad at anyone who likes to get up early again. A soldier had strolled out of the camp just before sunrise, heard the sound of horses and the neighing of the men moving nearby, and as the sky began to lighten in the east, he saw a glint of steel and heard the clinking of metal on metal a field's length away. Running back to the camp, he raised the alarm so that as the sun came up and Saladin moved up to the attack, he found the English, the French, and the Italians waiting for him. Richard had only 54 knights with him, and they had only 15 horses between them. He also had about 2,000 infantrymen, including some Italians and a contingent of the English archers, with both long bows and crossbows. But that was all. He drew the infantry up in a tight half circle, the men in pairs with the archers behind each pair, and he told them to plant their shields in the ground in front of them as an defense steel fence. 10 pegs were driven into the earth in front of this fence in a swath of spikes to upset Saladin's horses. And finally, each man drove his shaft and his of his spear into the ground at an angle with its point toward the enemy, so that the whole Christian front bristled with steel. The battle began with Saladin's cavalry attacking in waves of 1,000 horsemen. But the Christian line held firm. Again and again they charged, and again they were driven back. The fighting lasted all morning, and by afternoon the Muslims seemed to be tiring. As they charged yet again, Richard ordered the English archers, whom he had held in reserve, to move through the weary infantrymen and loose a volley of arrows at the enemy. Under this hail of missiles, the Muslims were stopped in their tracks, the horses rearing and bucking in confusion of hoofs, limbs, falling riders, and corpse, while the air was rent by the scream of the wounded. Ordering the archers back, Richard, on one of the only available horses, then led his men into a sudden charge against the disordered enemy. While Saladin watched in begrudging admiration and wondered at the sheer courage of his opponent. Indeed, so moved was he by Richard's dauntless spirit that when the English king's mount, the horse, was killed underneath him, Saladin ordered one of his grooms to lead a pair of horses through the battle under a flag of truce and give them to Richard with his compliments. It was a gesture as immortal in its way as Richard's valor. A little later, under cover of confusion of battle, some of Saladin's men managed to steal around the Christian's flank and reach the town, where some of the Genoese marines turned tail and sought the shelter of their ships. But before they could exploit their success, Richard himself galloped up with a handful of knights and rallied the town's defenders. By evening, Saladin's men had had enough. They could do no more, and Saladin gave the order to retire. Leaving their dead on the field, they marched weariedly back to Jerusalem, convinced that the terrible golden-haired king was invincible, referring to Richard. Shortly after the battle, Richard fell ill, lying in his tent in a high fever. Fretting over plans for his return home, where his brothers plotting with the French made his presence urgently necessary. When Saladin offered the same terms he offered of the surrender, they accepted. The war was over, and after recovering from his illness, Richard sailed from Acre in October of 1192. His ship was wrecked at the head of the Adriatic in the Venetian territory. In an attempt to escape the notice of bitter hostility, he traveled through Austria in disguise. He was recognized as he passed through Vienna and made captive. He remained a prisoner, first of Leopold V of Austria and later the German Emperor Henry VII, until the spring of 1194, when he returned to England after paying a vast ransom. He did not stay there long, 6 months. He soon crossed to France to defend his feudal lands. For 5 years, he did so customary skill and gallantry, until in March 1199 he was wounded by an arrow in minor skirmish with a rebel vassal. The wound festered and became gangrenous, and on 11 April Richard died. Saladin had died before him at Damascus in 1193 at the age of 54, and soon after Richard had left the Holy Land. With his passing, Islam lost its greatest champion and Christendom its most noble adversary. Well, that gives you an idea. I hope you didn't mind the reading. It's a fascinating book, fascinating chapter. Let's get back to work and finish it up. Finish up our study. All right, last week we did take up the three great leaders of the Third Crusade. We studied Richard, and the profile of Richard, and the profile of Barbarossa. So now we can move on into our study tonight and get through with the Third Crusade in no form that you can work with it. All right, I think we've started, well, we have started the Third Crusade. You should have point one. Within 2 years after the fall of Jerusalem, three armies were making their way east. Point two, we covered Frederick Barbarossa,
of Germany. Barbarossa means red beard. Philip of France, just told you what, read to you what kind of man he was. And then Richard the Lionhearted. Richard was most successful of all in fighting of Saladin. The crusade failed in its objective of recapturing Jerusalem. After Frederick's death, his army joined Richard's at Acre. That's where they had a great battle. King Philip returned to France, and I've told you when that happened. Richard began a victorious march southward along the coast, turning toward Jerusalem. Richard was never able to capture Jerusalem, but his brilliant feats of valor, gave him admiration of his enemies. A treaty was signed between Richard and Saladin, by which the people of the West were to be at liberty to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Which was far more than the Christians would have allowed. There was exemption given of taxes, which the Christians never allowed the Muslims. Saladin, as I've just read to you, but so you can have it in notes, Saladin died in 1193. At the age of 56. He's buried in Damascus. Richard died fighting in France in 1199. During the 13th century, 1200s, during the 13th century, which again is the 1200s, several more crusades were launched, but they failed to achieve their objective. In fact, they have failed to achieve anything. I know you're so tired of reading, so I'm not going to read this in total, but out of another book, it deals with in 1212 occurred the most astonishing event in that astonishing age, the Children's Crusade. A mad priest named Nicholas went about France and Germany calling upon the children to do what their fathers had failed to perform. He promised that the sea should divide to afford them a passage, that the infidels should flee in terror before them, that God would grant to them what they had been denied to others whose lives had been strained and impurity to recover for Christ his cross and sepulcher. The infection caught, and many thousands of boys and girls enlisted. The ridicule of wiser persons, the opposition and entreaties of their parents prevailed nothing. Without provision, without money, they set forward, singing hymns, waving branches, as if already victorious. One division from Germany crossed the Alps, subsisting on the charity of the towns through which they passed, multitudes perishing by the way through sickness and fatigue. When they got to the sea did not open. They wondered why it did not open. They were disheartened, barefoot, in rags. Many returned home. It's just unbelievable, the whole story of the Children's Crusade. That's the type of nonsense that went on with this. All right, so there we have the Children's Crusade. The one exception, would be that of the German Emperor Frederick II, who was excommunicated by the Pope for taking too long in getting off with the Crusade. Frederick II is noted as the Fifth Crusade. Frederick II is noted as the Fifth Crusade. Frederick II took advantage when Egypt and Damascus were countering each other. Frederick II secured Jerusalem in 1229 without one shot. By negotiations alone. In a 10-year treaty with the ruler of Egypt, he secured not only Jerusalem, parentheses, except for the temple area, parentheses closed. In a 10-year treaty with the ruler of Egypt, he secured not only Jerusalem, except for the temple area, but also several other towns in Palestine. I'll just turn on the back here just a moment, and I'll finish this up, and we'll be through with the Crusades if I didn't leave this set of notes at home. Aha! We can finish. All right. After securing and stabilizing the area and being crowned in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, he returned to Europe. Proud of himself, only to find that Pope Gregory IX was more antagonistic toward him than before he left. However, his occupation, or this occupation, lasted only a decade. This occupation of Jerusalem lasted only a decade. In 1244, another Turkish tribe from Central Asia, led by none other than Genghis Khan, in 1244, another Turkish tribe from Central Asia, led by Genghis Khan, G-H-E-N-G-I-S-K-H-A-N, swept through Syria, and put Jerusalem to the sword once again. So we have in history another great name, not great, but another notorious name, well-known name, Genghis Khan, goes through Jerusalem with the sword. We've taken so long, I decided to forego a profile of Genghis Khan, but he is a fascinating person of history. But this is where he fits into history, by the way. A very short, very brief period as far as he's concerned. Let's finish. The crusade under Louis IX of France, Louis IX of France and Edward I of England failed to regain anything. When Tripoli fell in 1289, the coastal city of Acre, which I've just been telling you all about with Richard the Lionheart, and Acre fell in 1291, the era of the Crusades was officially over. The Knights and all others in Palestine departed, leaving the land as it was at the very beginning of the Crusades, in the hands of the Muslims. So while the period that we have studied has been most interesting from the standpoint of history, it accomplished absolutely nothing except a big black mark on Christianity and revealing Roman Catholicism for what it is, and giving such men as Richard the Lionheart somewhere to fight. Well, let's get ready for Galatians. And next week we should pretty well move through our study of Jerusalem. It doesn't change too much right up until today. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Now, Father, once again, we do consider it a privilege to study history. What a joy it is, Heavenly Father, that we can understand history from the divine perspective, that we have a compass, that we have a central point, that we have an understanding of the one who controls history, what church age history is about, what happens in the rise and fall of nations and the defeat of armies, and to have an understanding, Heavenly Father, that Jesus Christ is in control and that the church age is an age of trends, a time, Heavenly Father, that simple question of history, what think ye of Christ? What are you going to do with his word? So the challenge, Heavenly Father, once again comes to us from our study of history, that we must garrison our souls in Bible doctrine and reflect the glory of Jesus Christ in the battlegrounds that you have given to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.